Good morning. Nice to be with you again this morning to share some thoughts from God's Word. Over the Christmas holiday, I had an opportunity with some members of my family to go home during the New Year's celebrations because my father was having his 80th birthday and we were having a little celebration for him. He came to know the Lord when he was about 70 years of age. My wife's father, my father-in-law, came to know the Lord a few weeks before he died. He was 84 years of age. God will save people at every age of life, from the very youngest to the very oldest. But my father has, since then, whenever I go back, he has something for me. He saved me some clippings that he's found or stories he's read. And there were two, especially that I thought I would share with you this morning. One was a story about a little girl, about 8 years old, who was in the morning meeting and she was going to be sick. And she was sitting beside her father and she said, "Dad, I'm going to be sick." And he said, "Quick, out, find a place." And she ran out the door as quick as she could. And instantly, almost instantly, she was right back again. And her father knew she couldn't possibly have had the time to go downstairs to the washroom. He said, "Did you find a place?" She said, "Dad, it was a nurse. I got outside the back door, and there, right on the wall of the chapel, was a box, and it said on it, 'For the sick.'" And then there was another cute one about the story of John the Baptist and a Sunday school teacher that, you know the story where John the Baptist was taken to prison, and Herodias danced for King Herod, and, of course, he had promised her up to half the kingdom after the dance. And she asked for John the Baptist's head. And the teacher asked the Sunday school class, "What should Herod have said to her other than what he did? What should he have said to her?" And one sharp little fellow said, put up his hand, and he said, "He should have said, 'John's head isn't in your half of the kingdom.'" That was really, really smart thinking. But this morning I want to read just one verse of the golden text from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And then we're going to put some other ones up on the overhead as we go through, because I want to share with you five things that you ought to know. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, and as a golden text, we'll use these words. I'm reading from the Authorized King James Version. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God always blesses the reading of His Word. Did you know that the prison population in the United States today is growing 15 times faster than the normal population? Did you know that? Did you know that wedding rings are worn on the fourth finger of the left hand because of an ancient belief that they are connected directly to the heart? Did you know that more than half of the Eskimos in the entire world have never seen an igloo? Interesting facts, true facts. And although those facts may be interesting, and in fact, they may even be worth knowing, if those facts or facts like them are the only facts that you ever come to learn in your lifetime, you'll have missed the most important lessons of all of life. Because our sojourn here on earth, our entire period of time here on earth, has one purpose and one purpose only. That at some point from birth to death, you might come to know the one who died for you. That you might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only purpose for being here, I believe. And so if you learn all of these other facts, but you miss these important things, you will have missed the most important lessons of life. And as I thought about that, I thought that I would like to share with you what I think are five things you ought to know. Five important things. The first one is this. And each one of these, I'll give you a scriptural basis for it. The first one is this. You ought to know the kind of person you really are. You ought to know the kind of person you really are. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Someone once said of man he wrote, "He knows the universe, but himself he does not know." And then a fellow by the name of Clarence Darrow was quoted in the Moody Monthly as saying this, "You can make nothing of man but man. Selfish, mean, tyrannical, aggressive, that's what man is and a lot more. It is useless to try to change him." You see, man is a sinner. And that sinful nature began or was obtained by a man or a woman at the very moment of birth. In fact, at the very moment of conception. The scripture tells us that how this works is that since the time that Adam and Eve sinned, that sin has been transmitted or passed on from one generation to successive generation on down all through time. And so that everyone who is born at the very moment they're conceived, because of that sin, is already conceived and born as a sinner. There's already in them that inbred innate ability to sin. It's already there, passed on from their federal head, Adam. Now, unless you think that that should be a very unfair thing for God to do, you might want some time to realize and think about the fact that it's the very same principle that God uses for the Lord Jesus to take upon him our sins. He becomes our federal head in much the same way. And so it's a very important principle. So what happens is, the Bible tells us, is that through the seed of the father, not the mother, but the father, that sin of Adam is passed on through every successive generation. So that the moment a child is born, that child is born with sin, a sinner. Now, if you think about it, it doesn't take long to know that. All you have to do is see a child quickly become possessive of a toy, or in the case of even a newborn baby, after a few months. And the first time, many mothers will tell you that this is true. I don't have much good experience with this, but I've seen it. That after a few months, it is quite possible that you've experienced this, that the child will spit the pabulum back into your face, showing you quite clearly that they have a mind and a will of their own. And so, people are born in sin. And then if that's not bad enough, during our lifetime, we commit other sins. So we are somewhat like Jacob Marley, if you remember the immortal Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, Jacob Marley's ghost. We go through life forging, link by link, one sin upon another, building our chain, as it were. And so we're not only born sinners, but we act and practice as sinners through our lifetime. We're looking at this, some of these thoughts at our Bible study, and you're more than welcome to come to it. It already has been said here on Thursday night. It's at Oz is on. And we were talking about some of these sins last week, and the thought of lying came up. And, of course, we got into things like Abraham's lie and Rahab's lie and all kinds of lies. And the fact is that we had to conclude that every sin or every lie was a sin. Every lie. Is a white lie a sin? Yes, it is. Every lie is a sin. Sid asked me, and he said that one of Sid's trick questions, would the spies have been killed if Rahab hadn't lied? I said, what would have happened? He said, I said the spies would have been killed. He said, how do we know that? The truth is we don't know that. The spies may not have been killed. God may very well have found some other way to have the spies escape. So it doesn't justify her lie. There was a story that someone related about Nazi Germany during the war, and how that some people had come searching, the Gestapo had come searching at a house, and they said to the owner of the house, who was a Christian, "Are you hiding Jews here?" What would you answer? That person didn't want to commit the sin of a lie. The person said yes. The Gestapo laughed at them and left. Interesting. God has a way to respect those who do not commit sin. And so even a sin, like a white lie, is a sin. And then the Lord Jesus, if that's not bad enough, the Lord Jesus said to us that even a wrong thought is a sin. Now, is there anyone here that would like to stand up and say they've never had a wrongful thought in their entire life? So not only are we born in sin, but then we practice sin and we think wrong things throughout our whole life, so there's no question but that we're sinners. Now, why do you think that the virgin birth is so important? Why do you think the devil is always trying to discredit or make the virgin birth something that is unbelievable? It's because of this very principle of transmitted sin. You see, God says, all right, Adam and Eve sinned, and so therefore, through the seed of the Father, every generation will transmit sin. Now then, the Lord Jesus could not have been born with Joseph as his natural earthly father. If he had done that, Joseph's sin would have been transmitted to him. That could never happen. And so there had to be a virgin birth. Now, Mary was a sinner. Some people do not believe that, but I believe Mary was a sinner. She was blessed amongst women. She was chosen by God, but she was notwithstanding a sinner like the rest of us. But the fact is that God's principle is that the seed of the... It wasn't anything from the woman that transmitted the sin to the child. It was the seed of the man. So God then in his own wisdom says that there will be a virgin birth. No human earthly father. No human earthly father to transmit the sin of Adam. And so the Lord Jesus is born of a virgin. Because Mary's sin can't be transmitted to him, only Adam through Joseph, he is born without sin. He is born without sin. But each of us has been born with sin. And not only are we sinners by birth, but we're also sinners by practice. So you ought to know what kind of person you are. Now the second thing you ought to know is this. You ought to know the purpose for which Christ came. You ought to know the kind of person you are, a sinner, and then you ought to know the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came. And this scripture in 1 John 3 and 5 says, "And you know he was manifested," or brought forward, "he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." He was born without sin, born of a virgin, no transmitted sin. And then he didn't practice sin. Throughout his entire life, he did not have so much as one sinful thought. Now you say that's absolutely impossible. It is. But Lord Jesus himself says, what things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Luke chapter 27, or 18 and 27. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. Born without sin, lived without sin. Not so much as a wrongful thought. If that isn't enough to convince you that he was God, I don't know what would be. Even that in itself is enough to tell us this man was not man as we are. He was different. He was the God-man. Born without sin, lived without sin. Then, and only then, could he fulfill that which he was sent forth to do. To take upon himself that guilt that was passed on by us, that we have practiced in our lives, he takes all of that and lays it upon himself. The innocent, dying for the guilty. You see, in those days, a person could go before a Roman court, and if someone was charged with an offense, they could go up and say, "I'll take that man's sentence myself." The judge would do that. He'd give you the sentence and let him go free. Must have been a very clear example to them in that day, at that time, for the Lord Jesus to do that. Take upon himself your sin when he had no sin. Even the thief on the cross recognized that this man was without sin. So he came for a reason. He came to take away sin. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they built up a barrier. Or you might say, they put a gap, a big chasm between us and between God, that no one could cross over. The devil must have thought he won a great victory, except for the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about the seed of the woman. Interesting, the seed of the woman, isn't it? That was the first prophecy about the virgin birth taking place. And we see it several times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the devil through different people like Pharaoh and Herod in the New Testament trying to kill off any line from which that Messiah might come. But the barrier was built up, and the only way to remove the barrier was for the Lord Jesus to come because he could come as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God without sin, take upon himself the sins of the world, and break down the barrier. He could restore that which he took not away, the relationship between God and men. You see, God never needed to be reconciled to anyone. Men needed to be reconciled to God. So it took a man to do that. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to die upon Calvary's cross, that he might be the one to act as our representative. He made that reconciliation that we couldn't make on our own for us, because we were the ones that needed to be reconciled. And so he died upon the cross and took upon himself our sin. That's the purpose for which he came. And you ought to know that. And then you ought to know this. You ought to know that perilous times are coming. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. This know also, that perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You can take every one of those things and you can have startling examples. Disobedient to parents. We had a murder case in this province last year in which a 15-year-old solicited some other 15-year-old to murder his mother. The motive was that he didn't like the fact that she was always telling him to get his hair cut. Imagine that. And when one of the investigating officers told me that when they said to him, to one of the other lads, "What would your mother say if she knew about this?" His answer was, "She's next." Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. When have you seen so many people unthankful for all the blessings we have in this country? Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. All of these types of things. Lovers of themselves. Are people lovers of themselves? A man turns down $3 million to play baseball for one season, and people in the world are starving to death. A female country and western singer who claims to be a Christian has 3,000 pairs of shoes, and people in the world are still starving to death. People are lovers of themselves. People are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Although there is much out there that we see around us in the form of godliness. Always amazes me when someone says, I'm not going to go to church because there's hypocrites in the church. I finally found the right answer for that person. All you have to say to them is, "Well, why don't you come? One more won't make any difference." But all of these attributes can be seen around us right now. And they're talking here about perilous times coming. And those perilous times are going to come, and even now are very close. There's a time of great tribulation that's very near. A time of 7 years when God's going to pour out his judgment upon the unbelieving people of this world. The time that's going to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. It's the fulfillment of a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, when God begins again to work with the people of Israel to bring them back to himself. It's a time when there's going to be great tribulation upon the earth. And that time is, I believe, very near. Daniel said, it was prophesied to Daniel in those days that it should be sealed up until the time of the end, the understanding of these things. And now we see so much of it that we can understand in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. That prophecy also said that it would be sealed up until a time when many ran to and fro and knowledge would be increased. Today you can fly around the world, halfway around the world in 24 hours. If you're in the space shuttle, you can fly all around the world in 1 or 2 hours. And people are going to and fro at rates they never have in history before. People can't even go to work today like they did in the old days. I mean, you'd have to ride a horse in the old days. Nowadays, you can get in your car and drive. I know a man who commutes to Vigorville every day for work. You couldn't do that on a horse. People are going to and fro like never before. Knowledge is being increased. I read somewhere where knowledge in about the first 20,000 years of history or so, all of history, let's say, up until perhaps the 1800s, knowledge increased, let's say, 100%. And then since then, in about the next 100 years, it doubled. You got another 100%. And now they say that knowledge is literally increasing, doubling, every 5 to 7 years. That our total understanding of knowledge is doubling. It's no wonder people can't keep up, older ones of us, with computers. And why we're leery and afraid to some of these things. Because knowledge is so rampant that even our own human mind can't keep pace, it seems. Though, of course, we know we don't use it to its full capacity. But the Lord Jesus, and in the prophecies that came to Daniel, he said that these things would begin to be understood when those things were happening. Those things are happening today. We're beginning to understand those kinds of prophecies, and that time is very, very near. A perilous time is coming. Jesus said of that time that there would be many false Christs. It's been years ago that I read a story about a van stopped by the police in Texas in which there were 7 men, all 7 believed they were Christ. I doubt that there's an asylum in anywhere in North America, perhaps the world, where there aren't some people who believe they're Christ. Of course, no one's yet following them. Although the Lord Jesus said there's going to be many false Christs and they're going to deceive many. And that was going to be another sign about the coming of the end times and about these things. And this is a time when the devil is going to be able to deceive many. And God's going to pour out his judgments upon an unbelieving world. It's going to be a sense of false peace. Israel is going to take down their defenses, apparently. It's going to be a time of false peace. There's going to be a false religion that's going to rise up, a worldwide religion, and the Antichrist is going to come to power. I believe the Antichrist is alive today. I don't know how old he is, but I believe the things we see around us today, I believe in my own mind that he is alive today. I'll never forget, even before I was a Christian, I heard Dr. Billy Graham give a message one time in which he quoted who was then the Secretary General of the United Nations, Dag Hammarskjöld. And I never forgot it. He quoted him as saying this, "If the world would only send us a man who would bring peace on the earth, be he from heaven or hell, we would follow that man." And Billy Graham said, "I've got news for you. The devil's going to send you a man." The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that except those days be shortened, that there should no flesh be saved. No one would even survive. There's going to be, the Lord said, a time of perplexity of nations. Confusion among nations. Think in our own time. When have you ever seen such a confusion of nations as is going on right now? Nations in Europe struggling for their own identity. Even our own nation on the verge of splitting up. Confusion of nations. Perplexity of nations. And it says, too, in the prophecies in the book of Revelation, it's going to be a one-world money system. That's very close. It has to happen. Any of us who have any logic at all can understand that. I think there's only one country in the world, perhaps Switzerland, that isn't bankrupt. Every other country is in massive debt that can never be repaid. You almost need a world leader to come together to wipe out all of these things and say, let's start again from square one. And by the way, we'll have one currency. We won't have the mark and the dollar and the yen. We'll have one of them. And there'll be no cash, by the way. It'll be all done because you'll have a mark. It all makes a great deal of sense. Before I got saved, another friend who is also in this room and I were both in the business of fighting against fraud, and we both thought it would be a wonderful thing to have people have a mark on their hand. Think about it. No cash. You do away with prostitution a lot. You do away with all armed robberies. A lot of your drug dealings are all in cash. No more fraud checks, no more forgeries, no more embezzlements. Unless you've got that mark on your hand, and it can be done very easily with the micro dot and barcode that we have today. We thought it would be a wonderful idea, and a fellow came rushing into the room who was our boss at that time. He said, "No one's ever put a mark on my hand." And he was a Christian. We thought he was crazy. But it was years later both of us were saved. Interesting. But there's a money system coming, and you can see the signs of it right now. They're very ominous. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you can tell the signs of the sky and the earth. Why can't you tell the signs of the times? And we ought to know that perilous times are coming. I believe they're very close at hand. And then you ought to know this. You ought to know that Jesus Christ is coming again. He said in chapter 14 of John, verse 3, he said, I will come again. I don't read any doubt in those words. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now the coming of the Lord Jesus will be in two separate stages. In his first coming, he's coming to the clouds. He's going to descend to the clouds, and those on earth who have accepted him as their Savior and Lord are going to be caught up. The scripture says, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, you will just disappear. If he were to come now, the only people left in this room in the next twinkling of an eye would be those of you who are here who have never accepted him as your Savior. You'd be left alone, looking around at an empty room with a handful of others like you who have perhaps deceived yourselves into thinking you're really a Christian. You'd get the surprise of your life. He's going to descend to the clouds. He's going to take those out because his time and his work on earth is not yet done. He's going to pull out the Holy Spirit's control over this world in common grace so that men can do what men have always wanted to do. And then the devil can do what he wants to do. And then God at the same time is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. It's not going to be a nice place to be. Now in the meantime, those of you who have been taken to be with him are going to go through a time of judgment. You might be startled to hear that. It's not judgment to be lost or saved. That's already dealt with. But there is a time of judgment for you who have become Christians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to take place in heaven while these things are taking place on earth. And I don't think it's going to be all that pleasant for some. Because what it's going to be is God is going to deal with us who are believers on the basis of what we did since we got into the body of Christ. Since we became believers, how have we lived? What have we done? The judgment seat of Christ. And it will not be a case of condemnation. You will not be sent to an eternity separate from God, but I believe you will be very sorry for the things that you didn't do, did wrong, or left undone, that God wanted you to have done. But during that time, there will be this terrible judgment taking place upon the earth. If you don't accept him, you'll be here for it. He's coming for his saints. And in the second part of his coming, he's coming with his saints. And that's when all those have been through the judgment seat of Christ will come back with him. And I'm glad to say they're coming back riding on horses. I love horses. And I think Sarah Dews and Martin and Jim Henry and Roy are more than happy to start a riding class for any of you who would like to get prepared for this. But don't worry, if you haven't, God's going to teach you how to ride in an instant. It'll be like sitting on the outside of a 747. Think about that. And you're going to see a much better side of the Lord Jesus than those on earth. You're going to see his back as you come down. The rest are going to see his face. They're going to see his eyes. If you want to read about that, read Revelation chapter 19 and the fire in his eyes as he comes back. I'm glad I'm going to be coming with him. So there's two parts. He's coming for his saints, and then he's coming back with his saints at the end of that 7-year period. And you ought to know that Jesus is coming again. And then you ought to know this, fifthly. You ought to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. John 3 and 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You have it now. God gives it to you. It's guaranteed. It doesn't feel like it, but it's there. When your body dies, you will go to be with him at that very moment. Be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's why a Christian can walk away from a cemetery as I walked away from my mother's on a 30 below January day in Regina, and sure I was heartbroken. And sure I was sad, and sure I was going to miss her, but I didn't grieve as others that had no hope, because I knew that she was absent from the body and present with the Lord. That was only the house that she lived in. that was left there. And when I leave here, friends, don't go and grieve for me over there at the graveside beyond belief, because I won't be there. The house that I lived in will be there, but I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so will you, if you accept Him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And here's the bad part of this. The sword cuts both ways. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I don't want the wrath of God on me. Thank you very much. The wrath of God is the last thing I want. I want to tell you, the wrath of my wife is enough. Husbands, know that's true. The wrath of God, I don't want it. Thank you. But in order to save you, you must admit that you're a sinner. Born in sin, practice sin, that you're a sinner. And you've got to be able to see that. You've got to be willing to turn from that. To repent. It means really to be willing to turn in your heart. Turn away from something towards something else. Turn away from sin. Turn towards God. God will give you the strength and the power to do that. What He wants is a willing heart. Willingness in your heart, a meaningful willingness. You see, it says in the scriptures that Judas repented. Now, that's not quite what it means. If you carefully look at the wording and you look into it, you'll find out that Judas was sorry, but he didn't really repent. And Pharaoh hardened his heart as well. He hardened his heart and hardened his heart about the things of God until finally it says God hardened his heart. You see, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. God's not going to keep talking to you forever. That amazes me. God talks to us as long as He does. The absolute grace of God and the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God, how He puts up with us, absolutely amazes me. It doesn't amaze me that He's saved some people I know in this room, but He sure amazes me that He saved me. And it amazes me that He continues to hold my security in the palm of His hand, notwithstanding some of the stupid and sinful things I still do. This God still cares for me. Absolutely unbelievable that God could love me. I hope you feel that way too. But we have to be willing to really repent, and it has to be meaningful. See, there's a real difference in some of these things. There's a difference between being sorry for sin and sorry for being caught. Policemen see that all the time with criminals. Oh boy, are they ever sorry. When they're caught. You notice that? Policemen notice that a lot. You only have to go to court to hear how sorry they are. Their lawyers are continually telling us how sorry they are. And yet they get caught again and again and again. There's a difference between being sorry and being sorry you're caught. There's a difference between confessing your sins and confessing somebody else's. There's a difference between your understanding of a message or a sermon and saying to yourself, my goodness, I know someone who's really could use that. There's a difference between seeing your own faults and your neighbor's faults. Quite a difference. There's a difference between conversion of the head and conversion of the heart. This is the one God wants. There's a difference between fooling yourself and fooling God. There's a difference between being saved and being lost. You won't fool God when it comes to that one. God knows. He knows the difference. The scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today. He hasn't come yet during this message. There's not one prophecy, you know that has to yet be fulfilled till He comes to the clouds. Not one. Of all the hundreds and hundreds that we could show you in this scripture that were already fulfilled up to the time of His first coming, that have been filled since the people of Israel regathered into that nation, the next thing on the horizon is for Him to come. You see, that's why His coming has to have two parts, so that we don't get lazy as Christians, so that we know that we can't know exactly when to expect Him either, except momentarily. Otherwise, we'd sit back and say, oh, we've got 7 years of tribulation. Let's not worry about it. Let's do whatever we like. And when those 7 years come along, you know, we'll make up. He's going to come at any moment for those who are believers. And at that moment when He comes, what will you be doing? There will be some things you might not want to be doing when he comes. You wouldn't want to be doing something. You would rather be found, as I would like to be found, working when he comes. I'd love for him to come right now, because that means he can find me working. He's going to come in that short time. Did you know that men outstutter women 4-1? Did you know that? Did you know that the average man's beard grows 6.29 inches every year? Did you know that the group that believes the earth is flat, it's called the Flat Earth Society, still has 2,800 members? Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? I think these things are really interesting to know, and I think they're nice to know. But the most important things to know, I think, in life are these five things. You ought to know what kind of person you are. You ought to know the reason or the purpose for which Christ came. You ought to know that trouble and perilous times are coming. You ought to know that Christ is coming again. And you ought to know him as your Savior. If you have never accepted him as your Savior, then I hope that you will do it today. You won't do it because of the things that I've said, but you will do it because some of the things that I've said, perhaps God has taken and used them or driven them into your heart and into your mind to tell you, to convince you through the power of his Holy Spirit that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. There's only one that can do that for you. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who was born without sin, lived without sin, who gave himself for you upon Calvary's cross, who died there, was buried, and resurrected the third day, that by the shedding of his blood, he might save you. I hope you will accept that this morning. And if you do, tell someone. Tell your friends, tell those you love, because it's the most important thing you will ever learn. These five things, I believe, are the most important things you'll ever learn in your life. Come to know him, whom to know is eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the plan that was laid so many, many years ago. We thank you for the plan that was executed by him when he came here and took upon himself the form of one of us to do what we could not do, to restore that which he did not take away, to suffer for us in his innocence, those of us who are guilty. So this morning, Father, those of us who have accepted him, take one more opportunity this morning to say thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would keep us near to the foot of the cross, keep us close to him. We pray that you would keep our accounts short, that when we are called to be with him, we will have nothing but joy to find waiting for us at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, for those of maybe here this morning who do not know you as personal Savior, we pray that you would speak to them right now. And we pray, Father, that you would not give them any rest, nor peace, nor comfort of mind until they come to make their decision for you. We plead for their souls this morning. Father, we pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that we might hear, have the joy of hearing this morning that they've come to accept you as Savior and as Lord. We look to thee to do the work, Father, and we just give thee the glory. We would ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.